Shall we bow together as we pray? Our God and our Father, may the prayers we've sung together this evening find their answer in the anointing of the Spirit of God upon our gathering tonight and upon these lips of clay, that glorious truth might be spoken concerning our Lord and Savior. And as thou hast given unto thy church the gift of preaching, so this evening wilt thou grant to us in this place the Spirit's anointing, in order that preaching might truly take place, for without his presence and his help it is but a religious function of ordinary means. We stand in need of divine enablement when the Word of God is opened and expounded and preached, and so we pray tonight that that help might be given, O God, and that it might be the Spirit of God would apply the biblical truths proclaimed effectually to each of our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have read from 1 Corinthians 1 how the Apostle Paul esteemed preaching, and it is not simply Paul's esteem that is recorded there, but it is the esteem of the Spirit of God, of the triune God, who called, saved, and anointed Paul, and who has given unto man the gift of preaching, of proclaiming the Word of God. And this evening we focus upon that subject, the subject of the centrality of the preached word, which was a matter that came to light during the time of the Protestant Reformation. The Apostle Paul there affirmed that while the Jews are looking after some sign, some confirmation from heaven, some proof, and while the Gentiles, the Greeks, are looking for human wisdom, some intellectually challenging scheme, that he and the believers were preaching. They were preaching. That word simply means to proclaim as a herald proclaims. The herald was the official spokesman in the days before there was any mass media, any printing, any electronic communication. The spokesman who would go forth into a public place and herald, announce forth the news, or whatever it was that was to be announced. He had to speak with a strong voice to be heard under the circumstances. People had to be quiet and listen as he spoke what he had to say. And that is the terminology that is used to describe preaching. The preacher is the official spokesman of the one who is the author of truth. And when he proclaims that message, the people hearing are to give ear to hear if they are to know what truly is. And so Paul proclaimed that he preached, of all things to human wisdom, Christ crucified. Crucifixion was the fate of criminals. And yet the crucifixion of Christ was the sublime message to be proclaimed as the good news, proclaimed as a herald would announce good news. And so we consider this evening that matter, the centrality of the preached word. Now, in Roman Catholic theology to this day, there is what we call the sacramental system. Seven sacraments. In Protestantism, we have two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we attach no saving grace or merit to either of them. But the Roman Catholic system that had developed and was in full swing at the time of the medieval church, at the time of the Reformation, was a sacramental system. The person at birth or very soon thereafter was to be baptized. That was the first of those seven sacraments. And then, as the child grew and survived childhood, there was the possibly the catechism, instructing them unto the sacrament of confirmation, where they were confirmed as members of the church. And that confirmation would be accompanied by the observance of two other sacraments. There would be confession, where the first confession of sin to a priest was made. And that's what confession was, telling the priest what sins you've committed and the priest then telling you what you must do on that spot in order to take care of those sins. This took place, confession, at the time of confirmation, and also the sacrament of the Eucharist. We simply celebrate the symbol of the Lord's Supper, but at the Mass, the wafer was purportedly transformed from a piece of bread to the body of Christ, and then by taking it by mouth, the recipient was receiving Christ. And this Eucharist, the Holy Eucharist, was a fourth of the sacraments. Baptism, confession, confirmation, the Eucharist. And then would come time for marriage. And matrimony, holy matrimony, was a fifth sacrament of the church. And then there was holy orders. One who did not marry someone of the opposite sex, it may well have been because they married themselves to the church by becoming a monk, a priest, or a nun. And by entering holy orders, a special standing, a special service, a life of poverty, supposedly in service to the church, one experienced holy orders. And then at the time of death, the person would be anointed with oil by a priest, the tip of the fingers, the tip of the big toes, the head, and this was extreme unction, the last rites. No one could have all seven of the sacraments, only six, because if you had holy matrimony, you could not have holy orders. Or if you had holy orders, marrying the church, you could not have holy matrimony. But those who went through the system were deemed to be within the embrace of the church, outside of which there was no salvation, and thus the sacramental system was set forth as the means for, shall I say, better hopes of salvation. No certainty, no assurance. And even if you went through all six, you still had the terror of purgatory, afterlife. Purgatory comes from the word purge. It's the idea of the cleansing of your sins after death by however many eons of suffering in purgatory. That was the salvation system of the Church of Rome in the Middle Ages. Now, that is not to say there was no preaching. You notice preaching was not included in that list. It's not to say there was no preaching at all. There had been preaching within the history of Christianity. The earlier centuries, we know of Augustine. We know of one named Chrysostom who was nicknamed the Golden Tongue because of his eloquence in preaching. And just this past weekend, we have heard concerning John Huss, who was a preacher extraordinaire in Bohemia. We've heard again of John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation, who preached in England. And each of these men had students going out from them, preaching in communities. But that's the point. The preaching at the time preceding the Reformation was not something that was featured in the church as a part of worship. Worship, as we observed yesterday, was something you observed others do, and that worship primarily focused upon the Mass, in which Words were spoken in a language you did not understand, in which the host was elevated and the cup elevated and supposedly transformed into the body and blood of Christ. But you went out of church no more informed about truth than you were when you entered. And if you were to hear preaching, it was probably going to be somewhere outside the realm of the church, because those who were truly preaching the Word of God were on the move to preserve their own lives, as such was persecuted by the church. But the Reformation, the rediscovery of the Scriptures, recognized in that rediscovery of the Scriptures the very important place that the Scriptures give to preaching. The important place the Scriptures give because Christ Himself gave such an important place to preaching. And the apostles who followed Him demonstrated the same, even as we have read from the apostle Paul, who said, "Forget man-made wisdom, forget all of the proofs of religion, preach Christ and Him crucified." That's what I do, not with human eloquence, not with the words of my own wisdom, lest your faith stands in the wisdom of man rather than the power of God. And in making that statement, he highlights the fact that the preaching of the Word of God is not only something that came to the fore once again at the Reformation, but something that came to the fore because the anointing of God is upon the true preaching of the Word. It is not simply a religious lecture. It is instead something that is amazingly and mystically imbued with power from heaven when the Word of God is preached. Yea, when the Word of God is faithfully proclaimed, God speaks. And He knows how to make His voice heard and how to impart His message. And as the Reformers went back to the Scripture and began examining the Word of God in the place of the traditions of the church, they quickly learned the priority that was given by Scripture to the preaching of the Word, and so they became preachers. And you read the amazing preaching ministry of John Calvin. I hope you look at the display over here on the side of Calvin's ministry. You hear the amazing preaching of John Knox, of Martin Luther, of these reformers whom God used so powerfully. For the power of God is upon the preaching. And so as they went back to the Scripture, let me give you a small, ever so small sampling of what they found. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Someone has said God only had one son, and He made Him a preacher. And that in itself is a very relevant observation. Jesus said to His disciples in Matthew 10, "As ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 11, "It came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding His 12 disciples, He departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities." Mark tells us John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for remission of sins. He continues Christ's own words, "And He said unto them, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth." There is the word of Christ Himself. I must preach, "for therefore came I forth." He puts it at the very heart of His purpose. In Mark the third chapter, He ordained 12 that they should be with Him, that He might send them forth to preach. "And He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And then we recall that amazing day when Jesus was in the synagogue of Nazareth, where He had been reared. And as The reading of the scriptures was to be done. Jesus himself picked up that scroll and he opened it to the portion that we know as Isaiah chapter 61. And he read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And in that brief reading of the Old Testament scripture, as Christ showed that in fact Isaiah was speaking of him three times, he comes back to the fact, "The Holy Spirit has anointed me to preach," which underscores and highlights to us the fact that preaching comes forth from the triune God, that Father, Son, and Spirit are engaged and attentive to this matter of preaching. Thus the Apostle Paul writes there, as we've read from the book of Corinthians, that Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and then proceeds on to describe how the preaching of the cross, which is foolishness to men, is in fact the very power of God. That the preaching of all things of Christ crucified is the proclamation of the power of God and the wisdom of God. Man sees it as foolish because the wisdom of man is foolishness to God. And so when these truths grip the hearts of the Protestant reformers, those men became preachers. This totally changed the ritual of worship, which in the Roman church had been built around the Mass and all of the processional that led up to the Mass. And instead, the Protestant preachers began to recognize the singing the scriptures instructed all believers to do, and recognizing the priesthood of the believer, there was participation by the congregation in the worship service. But all of that participation was the foundation, the platform for one central preeminent action, that being preaching. And where the principles of the Protestant Reformation are yet in place in churches in this age, everything in a worship service is designed and planned with the intention that it be a support for the preaching. The hymns which we've sung tonight deal with God sending forth men with the message of the gospel, sending forth preachers. God of the prophets, bless the prophet's sons. The sons of the prophets were the young men of the Old Testament who were preparing for the prophetic ministry under the study of another prophet. And that imagery is used to describe the preacher who goes forth. Bless those who go forth in the proclamation of the word. And each of the hymns tonight was to that purpose. And on the Lord's Day, I trust that you recognize how that the hymns that are selected for the worship service are there, important, an element of congregational worship and praise to God, but first and foremost selected in order to support the preaching of the hour. For the preaching became central to the worship of the reformers. And what preaching came forth, what sermons recorded in writing or available to us today as those men of God preached. Not only did preaching revive the worship at the time of the Reformation. But it transformed church architecture as well. The architecture of the Roman cathedrals was in itself something of an idolatry. In that the building was constructed to be symbolic in so many ways, not simply with statues and paintings and pictures, but the church as well was built in the shape of a cross, that being a symbol that the Scripture does not authorize or instruct. But with the Reformation, the churches began to be halls for the proclamation of a message. And instead of the altar, which was always front and center, elevated on a platform in the churches of Rome, a pulpit was put front and center and elevated. And in some cases where it was not exactly front and center, you've seen pictures where the pulpit was in fact an elevated place that the minister alone had to ascend by steps so that he was standing well above the people. And that was the central focus of the building. And from that location, he preached with strong voice to those who gathered to hear him. The whole setup of the church building was transformed as the reformers came to the fore, for indeed they recognized the centrality of the Word of God being preached, being heralded forth, proclaimed by those who were heralds of the Almighty and of His truth. And so we come to consider the matter of preaching. And I trust to give somewhat of a definition of preaching this evening. And let me just go ahead at the very start to give you the points that I have to make in a single statement concerning preaching. Preaching is exposition for the purpose of illumination unto regeneration and sanctification. And it is therefore exhortational, all under the Holy Spirit's empowering. Now that's a mouthful, I know. And if any of you were trying to write it down, you probably got hung up in one of the words there, but that's okay. Let me go through just piece by piece and endeavor to make the proclamation. First of all, preaching is expositional. I remember taking a course on expository preaching. You're surprised to hear that, aren't you? But I did. Expository, expositional. You find in there the word expose. Expositional. And expositional preaching is the effort to expose what the text is saying, what the meaning of the biblical text is. Expositional preaching focuses on the text, the grammar, the vocabulary, the historical context in which such vocabulary was used, the immediate setting of the passage of Scripture, and how that impacts the meaning of that text of Scripture. It's the effort to expose the text. It asks the question, what does this text say? And that is a very important question for any preacher. For in many cases, it would seem that preachers approach the text with the question, what can I say about this text? But that is not to be how we come to the Scriptures. We come to the Scriptures with the question, not what can I say about it, but what does it say? We want to proclaim what the text of Scripture says. And so there is the exposing of that text and its meaning. It is not simply an exposition of the text of Scripture. It is that, and that written large. But it is also an exposition of the one who is the living Word, who cannot be separated from the written Word. Ultimately, the whole of the Scripture is about Jesus Christ. And although His name does not occur on every page, yet every page is the record of all of those things God would have us to know concerning His preparation of mankind for the coming of Christ, concerning the work that Christ accomplished, and concerning the results of Christ's work accomplished. And all of these things show us that not only do you have the literal meaning of the words of the text, what does this text say, but you have in the whole of Scripture the revelation of Christ, the living Word, so that the second question to be asked is, what does this text say about Christ? And it was this mindset which begins to be evident in the preaching of the Reformers, as they are aware that God has revealed Himself to man through His Son in the Scripture. And there alone do we learn the will of God and the Son of God, the Lamb of God. Preaching is exposition of the text of Scripture, exposition of the person of Christ as relates to that text of Scripture. And then, third, preaching is exposition in order to bring men to Christ, face to face with Christ, personally unto Christ. It is not simply a religious lecture about the meaning of the technicalities of a text or about the person of whom the text speaks. It is the employment of that exposition of the text and of Christ in order that those listening might come to see by faith Christ Himself. So that the preacher's role is to be that such as John the Baptist demonstrated when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." This is what preaching is. That men might be caused to behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Not simply as some distant historical figure. Not simply as the founder of a religion. But very personally and intimately, face to face, this is Christ. Behold Him. And now, what will ye do with Him? That is the objective of exposition in preaching. And to go one step further, that effort to bring people face to face with Christ focuses upon demonstrating to them His ministry as prophet, that He is the source of truth, that He alone is the one by whom we meet and know God. That Christ and none other reveals unto us the Father personally. A revelation that is made to the very heart, so that the observer sees in Christ the one who indeed has brought God to him experientially. Not only is that exposition focused upon bringing men to see Christ personally as prophet, but to see him personally as priest, asking the question, what does he do for me? And proclaiming that he died on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for sin. This was Paul's ministry when he said, we preach Christ crucified. And it is clear from the language we've read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the preaching of Christ crucified was confrontational. He was bringing Christ crucified face to face with his hearer. The Jews were saying they wanted a sign, and the Greeks, they wanted wisdom. And swirling in all of that is the evidence of controversy, indeed, of confrontation. But this is what preaching is, bringing Christ face to face with the hearer, that they might see him as indeed their prophet to reveal God to them, and their priest who has atoned for man's sin and now intercedes for them in a high priestly intercession at the Father's right hand. And the exposition focuses as well upon bringing men to Christ face to face personally, that they might see him as king, the one who has power to subdue their rebellion, the one whose power to subdue their rebellion is nothing less than omnipotent love. He subdues the rebel by his own powerful love and brings them to be humbled, to be subdued, to be captivated, to become, as Paul used the term, his bond slaves. The minister preaches Christ thus that they might see that this king who captures them with love does so not in order that their misery might abound as other conquering kings have done to their captives, but rather he says to them, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. And the preacher expounds Christ from the scripture as the ruler, the one who is indeed king, before whom we must bow, and the one who as king will also one day function as judge. So that the hearer is confronted with the question, do I want Christ as my gentle, gracious master, or do I want him as my all-knowing and all-powerful judge? And this is the exposition that preaching is. Preaching is exposition for the purpose of illumination. Illumination. So that the lights might come on. So that there might be a sight which they've never beheld before. A sight beheld not with the eyes of flesh, but with the eyes of faith, that they might know and understand this one who is Christ, proclaimed in the texts of Scripture, prophet, priest, and king. And knowing him thus illumined to their minds, such illumination brought to their understanding, it is unto the purpose of regeneration, that they might truly be regenerated. Another term for regeneration is born again. Again, generate, birth, born again. The preacher understands that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God. And therefore, he expounds the Word, the text, Christ in the text, to bring the people face to face with Christ, that they might be illumined with that Word which brings regeneration, the new birth, born again of the Word of God. He knows that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so he is driven that men might hear the Word of God thus expounded to their ears and experience. And not only does he expound for the purpose of illumination unto regeneration, but also for the purpose of illumination unto sanctification. That the hearer might learn from Scripture what the will of God is individually. Might learn from the Scripture that we are exhorted, be ye holy, even as I am holy. And might be given the instruction of the Word, which is profitable unto righteousness, being sanctified, set apart unto Christ. And because preaching is the exposition for the purpose of illumination unto regeneration and sanctification, because that is the case, therefore preaching is exhortational. One of the weaknesses that I perceive in my own preaching is an absence of application. The need to apply the Scripture in such a way that it is brought right next door to the heart of the hearer. To apply the Scripture in such a way that the hearer leaves the experience saying, this I must do. For preaching is not simply informing. It is to be transforming. The transformation of regeneration and the transformation of sanctification brought out by the consistent application of the Word of God to the hearer. Exhortation. Preaching is not preaching if it is not exhortational in nature. It will exhort. When we preach, the hearer should be moved to say, what do I do about this truth? Now, that is not something that is brought about simply by human oratory. That is something that is brought about by the power of the Spirit of God anointing the preacher and the preaching of the Word. And this is why the definition that I have given to you of preaching reads thus. Preaching is exposition for the purpose of illumination unto regeneration and sanctification, and is therefore exhortational, all under the Holy Spirit's empowering. It is the Spirit of God who must anoint the preacher and his proclamation if It is to result in the soul asking the question, what then must I do? And it is that anointing of the Spirit of God which is the earnest desire and prayer of every true preacher of the Word of God. For he knows, not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise are called. It is God who uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. It will not happen apart from God making it happen. And he does so by his Spirit. What then are we to make of this? Let me endeavor to make three applications. Number one, recognize preaching as the God-ordained means of making Christ known. God has ordained such, humanly speaking, a weak means, foolishness in this world system, in order that he might make Christ known. It is interesting, different places I've been, where I've been in a group of strangers to whom I had to introduce myself, to see their responses when we go around the group and each tells what his occupation is. When I tell them I am a preacher, nobody knows how to respond. It gets somewhat amusing. People get fidgety. They get nervous about it. Preaching is a God-ordained means of doing his work. And there is a power attached to preaching which those who deny its power and revolt against it are yet made very uneasy when confronted with one who does it. And the responses, the nervous fidgeting, indicates that, yeah, even a weak human being who happens to be a preacher, yet in human experience, when the concept of preaching is put in the midst of the group, there is something about it that makes men uncomfortable. God works through preaching, and may it be through this preacher as well. Recognize preaching as the God-ordained means of making Christ known. As we said earlier, when Scripture is faithfully preached, it is God who is speaking. Second, attend the preaching of God's Word. Be present when the Word is preached. Once again, the ungodly who become strangely fidgety when they learn that a preacher is present among them flee true, real preaching. They don't want to be around it. They can make every excuse in the world to avoid it, and they do. You've seen that. But let us see to it that we are faithfully in the place of preaching as often as we can be to hear the Word of God. For you see, because preaching is of God, ordained of God, and anointed by God, there is a mystical quality to preaching. When I say there is a mystical quality to preaching, understand it in these terms. You can sit through a year's worth of preaching, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday evening, not miss a service, and be there every time the doors are open, and at the end of the year, not remember any sermon you've heard. I don't say that critically. I know what it is to be a human being too. You can listen for a year and not remember a thing, but you are better for having been there. Simply being with the people of God under the sound of the preaching has an impact upon you which no earthly standard can measure, nor can you define it apart from the fact that God, by His Word, cleanses the heart and nurtures the mind, and although you don't remember one of the messages to repeat its points, yet, for having been there, you have been enriched in the experience and walk with God, because God has chosen and ordained preaching. And when one preaches with the anointing of the Spirit of God, there is a reach that goes beyond anything physical, that goes beyond anything audible, that goes beyond anything mentally discernible, as the Spirit of God ministers truth to the heart. Thus, attend the preaching of the Word whenever you can be there. A third application. Support the preaching of the Word. I'm not talking about an offering, but other means by which God's people support the preaching of the Word. One of those means is simply to prepare for it. To what extent do you prepare for the preaching of the Word? If you plan your Saturdays to be absolutely exhausting late into the wee hours of the night or early hours of Sunday morning with raucous excitement so that you go to bed exhausted and wake up the next morning exhausted, you have not prepared for the preaching of the Word. As we know that we gather together on Sunday mornings to hear the Word of God taught and preached, let us take pains to plan our Saturday in such a way that when Sunday morning comes, we are the freshest in our mind, the most ready of any day of the week, so that we are in a place where we come together, we are sharp and can hear and receive the Word of God and get the most that we, humanly speaking, can get from it. Prepare, come rested. Prepare having prayed, Lord God, in the morning I will be in your house if thou dost permit. Oh, make your servant sharp in the speaking to speak to my own heart. Bring unto me the message from on high through the Holy Scriptures. Make the Word applicable to me. Make me receptive to the Word. Give me tenderness of heart, O God. Prepare me to receive the Word on the Lord's Day. That is supporting the preaching of God's Word. Of course, be attentive. Set your mind and heart upon that matter. I am going to hear what is said. Do not think that God will simply wave a magic wand to do for you what you can do for yourself in terms of earnest, intentional, deliberate hearing of the Word. Be careful not to distract others. Of course, we see to it that the cell phone is not simply turned off, but left in the locked car. Because inevitably, sometime it will be forgotten that it's still on. And perhaps at the very zenith of a peak of application, suddenly it goes off and the whole spirit of attentiveness is lost. And the word is hindered. Or as it was several years ago, the alarms on watches. Or whatever else. Come up with your own list. List of things that are not going to be in the Lord's house. I cannot help but recall the story Shane Burge told of being in a church while on vacation where a cell phone rang. And it was the preacher's. He answered it. It was his wife. He better answer. She was away in another time zone and had forgotten what time it was, so she called him during the church service. But you can be assured that everyone leaving that service and those to whom they've spoken remember not a word of what was preached, but only the fact. Preacher's phone rang. It is an hour where we are listening to the voice of God and none other. We don't need anything else with us. Careful not to distract. It may be one needs to go to the restroom before the service begins. And that will take care of it, because the preacher who may preach long doesn't preach that long. Careful not to distract. And then you support the preaching by giving heed to the word. That is for me. Don't we all suffer the temptation at times of hearing the word and thinking, I know who that's for. That's for him. Preacher sure hit Mr. So-and-so before the eyes this morning, didn't he? Between the eyes this morning, didn't he? I remember dear George Mundell, who preached from this pulpit many times decades ago, saying, come to church with a rake, not with a pitchfork. There's much to be said for that. Bring others to hear the preaching of the word. You support the preaching of the word by that means. And a final word of application. There are able young men with us this evening whose minds are crisp and sharp. And I ask you, have you sought God regarding whether he would have you preach the word? And if you have not, while I would not tell any young man to go into the ministry, I will challenge every professed believing young man to pray earnestly that God will lead him. And to be ready and willing should that call of God come upon your life. May God help us to preach the word, to hear the word as it is preached, and give us greater understanding of the centrality of the preached word in the divine economy among men. Let us all stand together as we pray. We praise thee, gracious God and Father in heaven, that thou hast given us the word of God. Had we been left without any revelation from thee, it would only have been justice to sinners. And yet thou hast revealed thyself in a permanent word, readily available to us and forever settled in heaven. And thou hast added to that rich mercy the gift of preachers to expound the word of God, the gift of preaching. May we value that gift, and may we see how central it is to the divine order that thou hast established among men. We praise thee, O Lord, that at the time of the Reformation, godly men were raised up who perceived the centrality of preaching and who preached earnestly, and the world was changed. Wilt thou change it again by the preaching of the word, through thy people esteeming the preaching of the word? And wilt thou call forth a generation of courageous, redeemed men who will persist throughout their days in preaching the word of God? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.